pray. Lord, there are no secrets in this room as far as you're concerned. You know each one of us. You know all our thoughts and where we are. Doubts, fears, questions, everything is an open book to you. So Lord, we ask that in opening the scripture we can together learn something of you, of your way, of your heart, and perhaps find a way for ourselves to go forward, to become stronger, richer, and fuller of the things that we profess. So we commit our time to you and trust you for your faithfulness to meet our need and to speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' precious name.
Amen.
One of the advantages of living in a cross-cultural situation is you become aware of culture. I'm sure all of you are aware of culture, like Chinese culture versus Western culture. Youth culture compared to adult culture. You're aware of the differences that culture makes. It's really hard to define culture, but culture is kind of what you just take for granted, but it's seen in the way you do things and the way you think. You know, somebody said, look at how people celebrate a birthday. Tells you a lot about culture. Little things like that, you know, what you do automatically when somebody has a birthday, that expresses your culture. Some people do nothing, that expresses their culture. And more broadly, culture assumes an understanding of the world. I think the word is presuppositions or something like that, but the idea is you've got these just assumptions about life, what it is, what matters, what's valuable, what's not, what's good, what's not, that sort of thing, what you should aspire to. You know, it's the culture comes out in what parents want for their children and the direction that they move their children. And the culture comes out in parents, you know, and in what they aspire to, what they spend their time about, what they worry about, what they're striving for. It's all an expression of culture. So we all have it. But we also, and all of us here, have also come across this thing called the Christian faith. And we've read the scripture and we've understood something of the gospel. But the question is, you know, what have we done with it? And there's a kind of a reality that a lot of us are a little bit disappointed with the faith. You know, our Christian, we sing songs which are, you know, grand expressions of going on, of really great things. We read the scripture about extraordinary things that have happened in the past, and we hear stories, you know, like Hudson Taylor or people like that who have lived a dramatic and a real faith. But our faith is kind of a little bit not like that. We've kind of, a lot of us have got a faith which lacks bite. You know, our faith that should be kind of like the effect of a bucket of cold water being tipped over you is a little bit more like a sip of warm milk. You know, it's there's something missing. There's something of that sharp edge that's not there. And this can lead to a lot of things. It can lead to just a boredom. It can lead to shipwreck. It can lead to all sorts of distractions and heresies and crazy things. Why is it like that? Why does that happen? What's behind the scenes? Why should we have a faith that's not as real as what the scripture expresses, or as real as the songs we sing? Why should we not have a faith like that? The answer probably is something to do with culture. We've kind of got our culture, which we take for granted, and we've got this Christian faith, and we just kind of merge them. And what we produce is kind of an enculturated faith, or a demi-faith, a half-faith. We've got some of the faith, but we've kept a good deal of our culture. What would we have picked out of the faith? Would we have picked out the things that are hard, sharp, confronting? Probably not. Probably what we've picked out of the faith is the things that are soft, comfortable, easy, convenient. And so we end up with this sort of mishmash of faith and culture. And the end result is the glass of warm milk, rather than the bucket of cold water, if you know what I mean. We don't have something sharp, we have something rather dull. We don't have something that, holds us riveted, but something that just kind of floats in the background and is convenient and we fit in when we can and doesn't do much for us and doesn't make much difference for us. I don't know how you respond to that, whether you think, yep, that's good and that's me and I'm happy with that, or whether you're thinking, that sounds to me like an abomination and I don't want that. What I want is the real thing. For me, it's all or nothing. You know, I remember there was a man who was a believer and he suffered a lot of illness. And when somebody asked him about it, he said that he wanted the Lord, and he said, whatever it takes, whatever God has to do to get all that he wants in my life, I'm for it, whatever it takes. And if it takes all this illness that he suffered, so be it, because his heart was fixed and he said, whatever it takes, I want the truth, I want everything. So, you know, we think of this mix of culture and religion that makes you a nice churchgoer, but not much more. Now we say, what's missing? What do you think would have been left out? Something really fundamental has been omitted, and omitted for a good reason, to do with convenience and so on and so forth. What do you think? Something really fundamental has been left out. Well, if you go and you think the first time that the apostles preached the gospel, remember at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up and preached to the multitudes after the Holy Spirit had come on them. And, you know, he told them the story. He told them that the death and resurrection of Christ was foretold by witnesses, foretold by the prophets, foretold in the scriptures, explained in the scriptures before it ever happened, and that they were witnesses of his resurrection. And the people immediately were confronted with the reality that was right before them in their memories. That man was crucified. We called for his blood, and he is God's son. And this dreadful sinking feeling, oh no, what have we done? You know, that dawned upon them. And they said to Peter, what shall we do? What shall we do? And what was Peter's answer? His answer was, repent and be baptized. Why did he say be baptized? Because that was how they believed. You know, it was exactly the same as saying repent and believe. repent and be baptized. To be baptized was to say, I believe, I'm in, I am for Christ. So he said, the first thing he said was repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we know 3,000 people responded on that day. How did they respond? With repentance. And they were baptized to believe. And of course, if we go back, before that, we see John the Baptist come out of the wilderness with a message, which was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So in all these first times, you've got this word, repent, 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 turning up. Of course, repentance has fallen out of fashion now. It's no longer popular. In Christian work, we have so much now that goes on without repentance, isn't it? I mean, we have the gospel preached without repentance. Come, the Lord loves you. Come. We like to speak about his love. We like to speak about grace. We like to speak about his mercy. But we don't like to speak about repentance. So the gospel is preached without repentance. People join the church without repentance. People are baptized without repentance. People break bread without repentance. We start missions without repentance. We do great social works without repentance. And many, many people enter into eternity without repentance. But the first words of Jesus were, repent. Of course, for some people, if we talk about repentance, we're saying, oh, what do you mean? That I've got to go around saying, woe is me, I am not good, I am bad, and just sort of putting on an act, you know, saying, oh, really, you know, everybody says I'm not perfect. Anybody here perfect? Okay. So all of us say, I'm not perfect. But when we talk about repentance, people feel, what have I got to do? You know, have I got to turn something on? Have I got to start acting? Pretending to be just sort of, oh, I am such a bad person. Oh, no, I am worse. Oh, you think you're bad. I am worse. Just sort of turn it on, you know. Is it that? Obviously not. We don't like repentance because it's negative. And we're all being taught that everything negative is bad. You've got to be positive. You've got to think positively, haven't you? Everybody heard that? And, of course, we've got to, you know, at one time we used to talk about self-respect. Now we talk about self-esteem. You've got to think positively about yourself. And then when somebody comes along and talks about repentance, come on, this is not on anymore. That's old-fashioned. So what is repentance? What does the scripture mean by repentance? It certainly doesn't mean that woe is me act. What does the scripture mean about repentance? It actually means a change of mind. It means to reconsider. It's kind of like changing your mind and as a result changing your direction. It's rethinking. So like when Peter preached repent in Acts chapter 2. These people had been thinking that to crucify Jesus was the right thing because he was a blasphemer. Peter tells them, change your mind. He's not a blasphemer. He's God's son. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. And a change of mind like that completely changed their direction. But that's not the only change of mind, especially for us. Because for us, the change of mind also concerns ourself. It's a change of mind concerning what we are. I mean, what sort of person are you? Are you a nice person? What sort of person really are you? No. you know, this change of mind, well, let us use it, the illustration in Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15 is that very well-known story that Jesus told of the prodigal son. And I won't read it all because I think we're all very familiar with this story. But you understand that this boy behaved, if I say open the Bible, it's pandemonium. This boy had done something very, very shameful. I mean, it's very difficult, I think, for us to grasp the extent to which he had sinned by saying to his father, give me that part of the inheritance that I'm going to get when you die, now. The listeners to the Lord Jesus, when he told this story, would have gasped, you know, in horror at what this boy had done. And I could imagine people tutting and shaking their heads and thinking, what sort of story is this? You know, what sort of son is this? And then not only has he done that, if he'd done that, that would be shameful enough, and most people would want to wash their hands of him just because of that. But then he took that and left his family, which again was a grievous and dishonorable thing to do, disgracing his father by going. And then wasting that money on riotous living. And as his brother said, he spent the money on prostitutes, drinking and carrying on like that. So this is what the boy had done. And it's, you know, the Lord Jesus told wonderful stories. This is no warm milk story. This was shocking to the people who heard it. It was shocking that the boy had done this. It was a grievous, grievous fault. But then it says that the boy came to himself. It's all come undone. He's sitting amongst the pigs, which of course are unclean for Jewish people. And he wants to eat the pig food, so he's being brought very, very low. And it says he comes to himself. And he says, I will return to my father. And he returns and says, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Now the shock continues for the listeners, because the shock that follows is that the father received him. And not only received him, but received him as a son, as if nothing had happened. As if he'd been on holidays and just returned and was glad to see him. As if he hadn't shamed and insulted and virtually spat in his father's face. And as if he hadn't been living this dissolute life, this shameful and sinful life. He received him back and embraced him. And the one that the people could probably most clearly identify with was the older brother. The older brother had some sense, didn't he? You know, look at this, what this boy has done. And you give him a party to welcome him back? It makes no sense. This boy is not getting what he deserves. And he ought to get what he deserves. Because he deserves, you know what? He deserves to be mocked, to be shamed, to be punished, to be really treated like an outcast. Really, he needs some payback big time for what he's done. But the father didn't react like that. The father loved him and received him. So there's this incredible, I say incredible because that means unbelievable, in the eyes of the audience, in the ears of the audience that were listening, this was unbelievable, that a father would receive a son who'd done such a thing as this, and receiving with such love and such mercy and such generosity and such open-heartedness. It was just beyond belief. It was extraordinary. And, you know, for most people it said the older brother was the one who was had some sense. So the Lord told this story, and we love, and we should love, to see that father. And to see the father run to his son and throw his arms around his neck and kiss him and receive him back. But what came before that? Two things came before that. The first thing wasn't repentance. The first thing was the boy came to himself. That's what it says. He came to himself. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, it just dawned on him what the reality of his situation was. That was the first thing. And then the second thing was, I will return. And that return was the repentance, wasn't it? The mind was changed. He came to himself and he turned and went back. So this whole story of the grace that the Father showed to the Son wouldn't have happened, couldn't have happened, no matter how much grace was in the heart of the Father, no matter how much love the Father had for his Son. This story couldn't have happened if the boy didn't come to himself and return. Is that true? But we have wanted to focus upon that love and that grace and that acceptance, but without returning, without repentance. But that makes a story nonsensical, even impossible. It can't happen unless there is repentance. So the first thing was that the boy came to himself. He suddenly saw the reality of his situation and his sin. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I am worth nothing now. So for us, this coming to our senses is seeing what we are in the eyes of God. Not jumping to the receiving of the Father, but beginning where this boy began. What am I? What is my life? Now we can read all the verses in the scripture that speak about our sinful condition. You know, in Romans it says, you know, chapter 2, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. You say, well, that's not me, I sought after God. No, if you did, it was because of God's grace in your life. But by nature, that's not you. It's not me either. What we are by nature is not to seek him, but to reject him. You know, this is a reality that is very slow to dawn on us, and perhaps it takes years for us to see a little bit of what we are. The scripture speaks in such language that we think, surely that's an exaggeration. Surely that's going a bit too far. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know it? Surely not. Not everybody. I mean, look at these little kids here. Come on. These guys, you know, aren't they nice? Have these guys got desperately wicked hearts? What about these well-groomed ladies in the room? Have they got desperately wicked hearts? You know, this is the scripture true? Or is this an exaggeration? This is just Bible talk. Not really the case. Not in our case, anyway. Or is it true? Now, you know, when we look at a young person, they haven't had time yet to commit murder and adultery and to many other sins. And perhaps many of us sitting in the room here can put our hands up and say, like that rich young ruler, no, I've done them, I haven't committed murder, I haven't stolen, you know, I'm pretty good. Haven't even downloaded music illegally. But if we say that, the reality is that we haven't, because we haven't had opportunity. And you may never commit murder because you have no opportunity. You have no opportunity perhaps because you have no weapons, or perhaps because of the way you've been brought up. You know, one man in power can kill millions. Stalin killed 37 million people, something like that, responsible for their death. One man in power might kill millions. Another man might just seethe angrily, but do nothing. They are the same man. What is in their heart is the same thing. One had opportunity, one had power, the other didn't. You know, I have never committed adultery, but what's in my heart? You know, it is what the scripture says about what we are is pretty scary. It says our feet are swift to shed blood. That means we'll kill easily. But come on, come on. Would you kill easily? You wouldn't kill easily. You don't like the sight of blood, right? You wouldn't. But you would if you had opportunity. And that murder can well up in our hearts so easily. Small provocation. And we feel that little bit of anger. Give that its run. Let that run. Take the leash off. Make it unrestrained. And it will bring out the knife for sure. That is what we are. So this first thing, that boy said he came to his senses. And he knew what he was. Now, it may be at this point I've lost you. Maybe at this point you've switched off. How many people have got their screensaver on? You know? I don't know what he's talking about. I've heard this before. It's really negative. Not interested. Tuned out. Okay, tune in for 1 second. Go to God and ask him to show you what's in your heart. And be prepared for a shock. To find reality. Ask him what's there. Ask him if it's true and see what comes out. Repentance, then, you can see repentance is fundamental. It's the beginning. It's coming to our senses. It's knowing what we are. But repentance is not an act. In the account in Luke 15, repentance was one act. One act of return. And we might say, yes, I've had that experience. You know, so many years ago, I repented and I believed, which is wonderful. But repentance is not simply one act. Repentance is a foundation. Because repentance has two aspects. The first aspect is repentance concerning ourselves. It's repentance concerning what I am that remains with us for all of our life. You know the Old Testament picture? Remember that Old Testament picture of Jacob? Remember Jacob wrestled with that angel all night? What happened afterwards? What was he like afterwards? You remember? Do you remember what he was like afterwards? He was limping. All of his life after that, he was limping. And it was kind of, it's a really nice picture. After that encounter with God, he was not the same, and he limped after that. And after we come to our senses and see what we are, there's also sort of a limp with which we go out into life. It's a limp that says, I cannot be confident in myself. I cannot trust in my goodness. I cannot trust in my motives. I cannot trust in my flesh. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, I think, he said, we are those who have no confidence in the flesh. Paul did not trust himself. In fact, he said, I don't even judge myself. He said, it's God who judges me. Because if I'm the judge of myself, guess who'll be acquitted? Guess who'll have every excuse and every reason why I'm not guilty? Ah, yes, I did lose my temper, but it was her fault, not my fault. No. She provoked me. He did it. I wouldn't have got angry except I'm good. But if I'm the judge, I'll certainly acquit myself. Paul said, I don't trust myself. I don't trust my motives. I don't trust even my desires. It is God and God only. It is Christ in me and Him only that I can live by. He said, for me to live is Christ. It ain't Paul. So this is the first thing of repentance. You go out into life with a limp. You know what you are. And you know that you can't build on that foundation. You might as well build on quicksand or build in the air. That's the first aspect of repentance concerning ourselves. But there's a second aspect. What's that? And this is really significant. The second aspect of repentance is concerning the world. Because our life, our sinful life, was lived happily in the world. And the world did not contradict what we are. We lived, as Paul says in Ephesians and chapter 2, he said, we lived according to the course of this world. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's Ephesians 2, verse 1. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as everybody else. See, that sinful life that we're talking about fits beautifully into the world system, into the ways of the world, the values of the world. It has its home there. So when you come to yourself and realize what you are, you realize also what the world is. Suddenly, you find that you are a foreigner living in a strange world. You lived according to the course of this world. You went its direction, but now you've turned and you're going another direction. So this repentance also changes your attitude totally towards the world and the world system, what it is. You no longer feel so at home in the world. You no longer fit in like you once did. It's sometimes this takes a little while to get. But I remember a man who was converted, and as soon as he was converted, something suddenly struck him. He suddenly dawned on him, he suddenly realized that all his friendships were empty and all their conversation was empty. And it was just nothing. You know, suddenly he'd become a stranger amongst his friends because he'd turned and he'd come to himself and he'd understood what the world is. So repentance regarding ourselves, we go out into the world with a limp, but we also, repentance in regard to the world, we go out into the world as foreigners. I don't belong here. I can't join in with everything they do here because I don't belong here. They are all getting excited about this, this and this, but I'm not. I can appreciate things. I can love my neighbour, but I'm no longer walking according to the course of this world. I've changed direction. So repentance becomes a foundation. It's not just a beginning, but it's also a foundation. Now, when we look at the story in Luke 15 of the prodigal son, that story the Lord Jesus told for a very specific purpose, and it perfectly illustrated what he wanted to teach the people who were listening. It is just the most wonderful story to perfectly illustrate what he wanted to say to those people. But as with all parables, they are simply parables. They're not the whole truth. And there's something, if we look at that parable of the prodigal son, there's something huge that's wrong with it or missing if we look at it with regard to our salvation. There's a huge thing missing.
Cost.
What's missing? What did the father do? The father just said, "Welcome back." Threw his arms around the boy and took him in. God does not do that. Yes, he does that. But before he could do that, there needed to be a sin bearer. He could not simply forgive and overlook the sin like the father in the story did. There needed to be a sacrifice. There needed to be justice. Because the grievousness of this sin demands justice. We understand that. You know, even little kids in school from a very young age will say, "It's not fair." Is that true? You ever heard anybody say that? "It's not fair. He did this. It's not fair." What are they asking for? Justice. There must be justice because God is holy. And the justice was the crucifixion of Christ. The sinless one bore the sin of the sinful one. And anything and everything that we've said about our own sinful condition, you've got to bring to him and lay it on him. The murder that's in your heart, the robbery that's in your heart, the lust that's in your heart, every greedy, proud thing, every idolatry, everything that spits in the face of God gets laid upon him. And he bears that sin. And if he did not bear that sin, then there is no forgiveness. There can't be forgiveness. God cannot be just and justify unless Christ dies. So when we look at the parable of the prodigal son, it's perfect for its purpose, but there needed to be a sacrifice for our salvation. And for that love and that acceptance, which is illustrated in that parable, it had a foundation. And it had a righteous foundation. And the righteous foundation was the sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection. On that ground, we are received, and no other. So what is repentance? Or what? Let's think of another thing. Let us say, put it this way. What is a life without repentance? Let us say I want to live the Christian life, but without repentance. I'm still proud. I'm still pretty happy with myself. I'm not perfect, but hey, you know, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to sing the hymns, I'm going to do everything. I'll be a leader. You know, I'll get some extra points, I'll do some service and stuff like that. But without repentance, I'm pretty happy in the world. I'm getting on. You know, my culture tells me that I need security, and security comes through wealth and position. So I'm going to pursue wealth and position in a modest sort of way. I'm not going to make it out too much, but wealth and position. I'm going to guide my children into wealth and position because that's what matters and that's what's important. It's all very well to have religion, but in moderation. First things first, you know? What sort of life is that? Does that life know the grace of God? No, it does not. How is that life being lived? That life is still being lived under the law. That means to say, that person is presenting themselves to God and saying, on the basis of what I am and what I do, I expect you to accept me. And the result of that is damnation. Because on the basis of what they are and what they do, they cannot be accepted. They will justly be judged. Today's convenience, keeping this religion in its place, today's convenience is tomorrow's catastrophe. A life lived under the law is a miserable life. It is a guilty life. It is an unhappy life. The faith is nothing. It's ineffective. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul is talking to Jews who are living under the law. And for them to live under the law was to, you know, follow the Jewish customs of circumcision and so on. Chapter 5, verse 2, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now that's the position, with only two choices really. Either you present yourself to God and say, judge me for what I am, for my goodness, for my virtues, for all my efforts in this life to be good. Judge me on that basis. Or else, that's law. Or else, you repent and you cast yourself upon the mercy of God and the saving power of Jesus Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no mix. You can't have a bit of both. It's him or it's you. And if it's you, you're lost. And if it's him, suddenly the doors of the gospel are opened up to you. And when I say the gospel, I don't just mean new birth, but I mean the life of the gospel. You know, what is repentance? It is the doorway to grace. What is grace? It's everything that God has on his heart for his people. And what he has on his heart for his people makes the love and acceptance of the Father in that story look like a small thing, a very small thing. Everything that you read in the scripture concerning the covenant that God makes with those who believe, his commitment to them as a father, his ownership of them as a father, his unwillingness that they should in any way suffer any loss. His commitment that they should inherit everything in the heavenlies forever. That commitment is grace. That's what's in grace. That's what's in Christ. And it is repentance. It's this turning, this coming to our senses and turning from what we are and from what the world is to Him that opens this door. What is a life lived without repentance? It's half-baked. It's miserable. Any experience of the Christian faith will be a disappointment. It'll be kind of ho-hum. It's good, you know. It's nice going to church because you meet all these nice people and they can help you. You know, something like that. But you might as well go to the club. There are nice people there too. A life without repentance is a half-baked life. It's a miserable life. It's a boring life. But a life with repentance, when you dare to face the truth of what you are and who He is and where you stand, when you realize that you're among the pigs is not good, and that you, when you return, then heaven is open to you. And everything that you've desired, even in your culture, you know, in our culture, we desire things and we find our culture expresses how we want to achieve them. You know, what do we desire? We desire security. Everybody wants security. It's the most natural thing. There is security if you're in the palm of God's hand. Are you not safe? Is there anything that can be against you? Is there anything that can be really bad for you? Not at all. You know, everything that we desire naturally, like security, is there in Him, everything good. But the doorway to that is repentance. It's facing the truth. It's realizing what I am, who I am, where I am, and then embracing Him with all your heart and saying, Lord, I'm willing for you to live for you. I'm not going to be one of those half-baked kind of, you know, neither this nor that. Remember what Elijah said to Israel at the time that so many were worshipping Baal? He said, look, if God is God, serve Him. And if Baal is God, well, serve him. Make up your mind. Why are you limping down the middle? You know, not this, not that. Make up your mind. Choose this way or that way. So that's what repentance is. It's a choice. You come to your senses and you say, I will return and find the Lord and find grace and find the riches of Christ. And then begin to grow and live in those riches. Let's pray. Father, we know that you've called us. We know that the love that you have calls and calls and calls. And we know that it won't call, you won't, the day is coming when the call will end. Lord, we pray that for us here, all of us here, the resolve in our hearts would be really, really strong, and that we would mean business. We would not be playing games. We would not be just drifting, but we would really set our hearts right. And what we don't understand, we'd seek you for. And we would seek you. You said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find. Lord, we pray that there'd be a deep seeking in many hearts to find the answers, to know the truth, to face reality while there is yet time, and facing it to find grace in your sight and to benefit from Christ in all that he has suffered to accomplish. Lord, we pray that your grace would abound amongst us, your word would be believed, and we would be those who stand and walk with you. We bless you in Jesus' precious name.
Thank you, Jane, for the message.